It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
I've mentioned before that the Bible says we all have different spiritual gifts, and yet the fact that you're not gifted in something is not an excuse to not help out with a certain kind of ministry. For example, not everybody has the gift of evangelism. It is one of my gifts. But not everybody has the gift of evangelism. Not everybody wants to go knocking on doors or handing out tracts. Even I don't do my evangelism that way. But I do a lot of full-time evangelism. Over the years, I've been invited by college campuses to go out and create special events or set up tables with signs. Things that will attract attention, things that will make where I stand with the gospel very visible, but I'm still talking to people who are interested. When someone walks by the table, we're not tripping them with a wire, and we're not walking up to people and say, "Hey, brother, do you want to hear about Jesus?" And if they say no, we say, "Well, maybe you should anyway, because you should be worried about your eternal destiny." There was a time when I was that abrasive. There was a time when I was that obnoxious. Not anymore. All to say there are different ways of doing evangelism. I like doing evangelism. I like the kind of evangelism that puts out where I stand in front of a large group of people. Not everybody is called to do that. Not everybody likes to speak in front of an audience. So you may be listening right now and you may be saying, "Well, I don't have the gift of evangelism." That may be true, but we're all called to share our faith, whether we have this gift or not. But relax. God is not calling you to share your faith with somebody who doesn't want to hear it. We're not here to make people hungry. We're here to feed those who are already hungry, spiritually hungry, I mean. But when we encounter somebody who is hungry, God wants us to share our faith. Let me start with a verse in 1 Peter, and this is the verse which calls all of us to do this, whether you have the gift of evangelism or not. 1 Peter 3:15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." Gentleness and respect, by the way, is not being abrasive or obnoxious. When I was in college, I'd share the gospel with people, and if they said, "Well, I have to get to class, I don't have time to hear much more," I thought I had to get the whole gospel out in the 2 minutes we had left in our conversation, as if I was the last roadblock to hell. One of the men that was discipling me finally sat me down one day and said, "Bob, relax. If you don't share, God will bring along somebody else who will." So that should take a lot of the pressure off. Once again, we're not here to talk to somebody who isn't interested. But what Peter is saying is people who are interested are going to come your way, and they're going to ask you to share your faith. Will you know what to say to them? Now, you can't control whether or not somebody comes your way. That's up to God, but you can pray about it. And I call these prayers, prayers for divine encounters. What do I mean by a divine encounter? I mean, in the circumstances of your day, something happened which put some new person your way, and it caused the gospel to come up effortlessly, seamlessly, with tact, with the gentleness that Peter is talking about. Even as an evangelist who sometimes gets called by universities to go out and create big events, in my own daily life, I do pray for divine encounters. Let me share with you some divine encounters I've had. Times where I wasn't expecting to share the gospel with a new person necessarily, but circumstances were such that God brought a person into my life. The first one that comes to my mind was out at Mesa Community College in Arizona. I was teaching a Bible study out there with just about 3 or 4 people, and we were doing it out on the lawn. We weren't trying to be loud, but sometimes if you're outside and you're talking, somebody else can hear you. And we did have a girl named Nancy who overheard us, came by, started asking some questions. Before the day was over, Nancy prayed with us to receive Christ. Flash forward a couple of years. I'm out at the University of California in Santa Barbara, and I'm doing some one-on-one discipleship. I'm meeting with one of my student leaders. He was asking me some questions about the Catholic Church. Now, this has come up a lot on this program. I am not Catholic. That doesn't mean I disrespect Catholics. It does mean I disagree with some Catholic theology. I'm not saying that those who go to the Catholic Church aren't saved, but a lot of people who go to the Catholic Church and a lot of people that go to mainline Protestant denominations who grow up in the church don't necessarily know what it's like to be born again. It can happen anywhere. I'm not picking on anybody. But one day we were talking and some questions came up about the Catholic Church. I said something critical. Next thing I know, I'm hearing this voice saying, excuse me, can you tell me where you're getting this information? It was an undergrad. Her name was Marianne. I invited her to come over, and she told me immediately that she was Catholic. Well, the first thing I did was apologize if I said anything offensive. I said that was not my intention. But we got to talking, and before we were done, she prayed with us to receive Christ. That was a divine encounter. I had never met her before. I did not go out that day looking for somebody to lead to Christ. I was out that day offering counsel and discipleship to one of my students who already was a Christian. We were overheard. I have a lot of these. I have tons of these, but I'll share just one more for today, and it's the most interesting one of all. I was living in Tempe, Arizona. I got a phone call late one night. It was probably after 11 o'clock. The man introduced himself as a doctor. He said, Mr. Siegel, we have a mutual friend named Joe. He comes to me, and he says to me that you're a Jewish Christian. I said, that is correct. He says, and he also tells me that you were disowned by your parents for becoming a Christian and converting out of a Jewish family. I said, that is correct, too. He says, well, I have a woman who's coming to see me. She's Jewish, and I was giving her heroin for medicinal purposes. What I did not realize is that she was an ex-heroin addict, and she got addicted again. Just recently, she was traumatized, overdosing, but in the midst of that, she says she had a vision, and in the vision, she saw Jesus. She now believes that Jesus is the Son of God, but she's Jewish, and she's afraid of what her parents are going to say. I thought maybe you would like to meet her since you came out of a similar experience, not with the drugs, but with the parents disowning you. And maybe you could encourage her to make the right decision and take whatever repercussions come. I said, oh, well, I'd be happy to talk to her. When would you like me to meet her? He says, well, she's not doing too well. Can I come pick you up and we can go down and see her right now? Again, this is 11 o'clock at night. But anyway, we go. Talk about praying for a divine encounter. You can't pray for them and then refuse to cooperate when they come your direction. We went down. She opened the door. She says, hello. One of the most spaced out people I've ever seen. She still has her bathrobe on. Her name is Teresa. But we come inside and I start sharing the gospel with her, answering her questions about Jesus. And then I put to her a question that I'll put to anybody. Like I said, we don't want to put pressure on people, but we do want to give the invitation. I said, Teresa, is there anything that would keep you from committing your life to Christ right now? She says, yeah, my parents. I think the world of my parents, and I know particularly my dad will be very, very upset if I make this decision. I said, well, that's understandable. Do your parents live here in town? She says, oh, they're both dead. They died years ago. I'm sitting here thinking, okay, what's going on, Lord? Give me something quickly. The Bible does say we have the Spirit of God inside of us, so when we think thoughts of prayers in our mind and say, God, give me something quickly, He will. And it did hit me right away. I said, okay, well, let me understand this. Your dad is not alive anymore, but if he were alive, he would be upset that you gave your life to Christ and you want to honor him. She said, that is correct. I said, well, your dad is in the afterlife now. Wherever he is, he now knows that Jesus is real, doesn't he? He may not have believed that when he was alive here on earth, but he knows it now, doesn't he? She says, yeah, I suppose that's right. I said, so how can he possibly object to you following Jesus, whom he now knows? Of course, I didn't get into whether he's in heaven or whether he's in hell, and we can't know that from this side of eternity anyway. Even though he wasn't a Christian when he died, who knows what encounter he might have had with God, but I just didn't even get into that. We just put it in terms of your dad is in the next life, and wherever he is, he knows that Jesus is real, which is true. Whatever side of heaven or hell you're on, once you die, you know Jesus is real because he's the one you're going to face and he's the one who's going to judge you. So we just put it in terms of he now knows. I spared her any talk about what his eternal destiny might be or might not be because we're concerned right now about her eternal destiny. I said, so he cannot possibly object to this decision because he knows Jesus is real. She says, you know, I never thought of that. And she prayed with us that night to receive Christ. You may not be called to knock on doors and hand out tracts. You may not be called to full-time evangelism. You are called to share with people who come your way. You're not called to force this down anybody's throat. You are called to share with those who are interested. How do we find people who are interested? Pray for divine encounters. God will answer your prayer.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
This is Bob Siegel. Looking for a church? Maybe not. Perhaps you've had your fill of churches. Maybe you even grew up in the church. Maybe as a kid you were dragged to Sunday school against your will. Maybe you used to throw spit wads as Mrs. Pumpernickel tried desperately to interest you in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. You may have grown up listening to long sermons, anxiously looking at your watch to see how much of the game you were missing at home on TV as the pastor made his 97th point. Or perhaps you were not raised as a Christian at all. Instead, you have merely encountered Christians. Maybe some obnoxious personality tried to shove the gospel down your throat using all the tact of a lawnmower in a barber shop. Well, my friend, perfect Christians don't exist because perfect people don't exist. That's why Jesus died for our sins. So I'm not going to tell you that the people of Skyline Church are perfect. I'm just going to tell you that we come real close. No, actually, you'll just find people who struggle with life the same as you. But we're honest about the struggle, and we help each other with the struggle. What you will find is a church that takes the love of Jesus Christ seriously. After all, his message is one of mercy and inclusion, and we don't need 97 points to talk about God. Ask anybody. Our sermons have never made more than 96 points.
Skyline Church.
Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to talk about my latest book, The Many Myths About Ministry. As you know, I'm a Christian apologist, but let me tell you something. In my many years of interactions with skeptics, doubters, and even seekers, I have found that the vast majority of their problems with Christianity stem from previous church experiences. Yes, what's more, many of their concerns are valid and serve as inspiration for this book. While defending the truth of the Bible and the importance of the gospel message, I nevertheless take an honest look at the way Christians interact with each other. From the larger issues of putting our leaders on too high a pedestal, to the unfair judging of the way another person worships, to the unsolicited advice which claims to have been led by the Spirit of God. Of course, and I do believe the Spirit of God speaks, I do, but a lot of times Christians are putting words in his mouth. Who are we kidding? My friends, this simple, easy read will strike a chord of familiarity with anyone involved in church life. It's a call to lay aside the unimportant issues that distract us and return to the heart of Christian community.
The Many Myths About Ministry by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
I'm Dr. David Poole, president of San Diego Christian College. If you've been thinking about getting your pilot's license and a degree in aviation, come fly with us. We have a long history of producing aviation leaders. Whether your focus is on commercial, missionary, or military, we're ready to help you achieve your goals from a Christian worldview. So look us up at sdcc.edu. That's sdcc.edu. San Diego Christian College. Come fly with us.
As you know, one of the subjects I am questioned about often is baptism. I have done a great deal of teaching on the subject in person, on the radio, in podcasts, in videos, other platforms. Now, I don't believe baptism is an issue that needs to divide Christians. However, I strongly discourage infant baptism just for the point of accuracy, and I do this because the biblical teaching is clear. Baptism is a conscious choice that a believer makes after giving his or her life to Jesus Christ. Well, not everybody agrees, including a woman who heard my teaching. She sent me a comment. I won't share her name, but I will share her comment. She says, read Acts 16:15 and 16:33. Notice that the person plus their whole household was baptized. Who do we find in a Jewish household? Lots of kids. Okay, let's start by reading these verses. First, Acts 16:15. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. This passage is referring to a woman named Lydia, led to Christ by the Apostle Paul. Here's the scripture leading up to the verse I just quoted, just to give us some context here. And Luke, a companion of Paul, is reporting in the first person. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. All right, so you see the point is it's Lydia's household that is being referenced here. Moving on to the next reference, different story, but still the same chapter, chapter 16, verse 33. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. And so, as you see, the reference here is to the family of a jailer. Paul and Silas had been unfairly arrested. Luke reports it, but it's happening to Paul and Silas. I will also back up to lead up to this verse with better context. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace to the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them in the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors opened, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house. Okay, quite a story for many reasons, but it ends with him and his household getting baptized. And so the point of the woman making this comment and challenging me is that if the entire household heard, and if we assume these were Jewish households, we could expect lots of kids, thus kids getting baptized too. And supposedly, this challenges my statement that water baptism should not be administered to babies. Okay, my response. First of all, just by way of reminder again, whenever I teach on baptism, I always acknowledge that different people have different viewpoints, and this need not be a matter that divides churches. And so, if your view of baptism is different than mine, I respect that. I have no quarrel with you. However, just because I don't believe in dividing over an issue, that doesn't mean I won't speak the truth about an issue. The scripture is very clear that baptism is a conscious choice made by believers. It could be of all ages, but it's made by believers as a conscious choice. And accuracy is important in its own right. Among other places, I do have detailed podcasts, several of them, on the subject of baptism. My explanations as to its meaning and my case that it was a conscious way of repenting can be found. Go to the back shows. So I won't repeat them right now. Instead, I will respond only to the challenge in this comment. First of all, it's interesting that this woman offering her correction jumps immediately to the conclusion that these are Jewish families. That's quite a leap, quite an assumption, and I think there's a reason for this leap. I get the distinct impression that this was a Hebrew roots adherent. Now, she didn't say that, so maybe I'm wrong, but that is my educated guess. Hebrew roots people tend to look at everything in Scripture through the lens of Judaism. Now, as you know, I myself am a Jewish Christian, but I reject a great deal of the Hebrew roots movement, and that's yet another series of back podcasts that you can listen to. For now, however, there is zero reason to believe that Lydia is Jewish, just starting with Lydia. This city of Philippi is a Roman colony, and Lydia comes from Thyatira, a Greek city in the Asia Minor. Is it possible that Lydia was Jewish? Oh, sure. It's possible. Because of the diaspora, Jews were found everywhere. Paul encountered them constantly as he traveled Greece and the Asia Minor. So yes, it is possible that Lydia was Jewish, but it's unlikely. And I say this because Luke goes out of his way to tell us that she already believes in God. That's a statement that would have been obvious and unnecessary if she was Jewish. Luke would have just said she was Jewish. By pointing out that she believes in God, he means this is a Gentile who believes in God. In the years leading up to the time of Jesus, many Greeks and other Gentiles did come to believe in the Jewish God. So I think Lydia was a Gentile who believed in the Jewish God. That is the best explanation for Luke's elaboration. As for the Philippian jailer, he would more than likely have been a Greek or a Roman. Remember, when the complaint went out to the magistrate, they talked about things the Jews were doing to their cities. It's very unlikely that a Jew would have been put in a position of legal authority like that. Be that as it may, fine, let's suppose for the moment that these are Jewish families we're talking about. Well, then, in our study of Jewish families, we must remind ourselves that they were very tight-knit even to adulthood. And so young adults could still be living with their parents. Could be a big family and not necessarily have any children as we think of children. But okay, I'll flex even more. Maybe these were families with an abundance of young children, Jewish children in Jewish families, or Greek children in Greek families. None of that goes against any point I have made. Of course children can be baptized if they are old enough to make the choice. A 6-year-old, even a 5-year-old, is capable of making that choice. It is only the baptism of infants who have no idea what's going on. That's what I'm challenging. The only way that these passages could have been used to support infant baptism would have been through a candid mention that these families did indeed baptize actual infants. We read no such thing. This argument, sincere as it may be, is an argument based on silence, and arguments based on silence are not the most compelling arguments in the world. Be that as it may, I will once again end where I started. While the Bible is clear about baptism, we unite as Christians based on our understanding of the cross and the atonement for our sins, not the temperature of the water. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.